to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 782. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, in the podcast studio here at our offices, our headquarters. I'm delighted to be back with none other than Lane Tipton, our fellow of biblical and systematic theology. He also is pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, north a ways from Philadelphia. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you again.
Camden, as always, delight to be here.
Yes, it's been some time. We know we've been getting emails. We haven't done Voss Group in a while. We did one September 30th, I believe it was released. Lane was in studio to teach, so that kind of threw some things off with our Voss Group schedule for October. We did record, however, an episode discussing our recent courses and whatnot, so we had Lane on the program. It just kind of substituted for the typical Voss Group. November, we had some sicknesses, some times we couldn't fit in, and also some vacation, and folks who know me know that I usually take some time off to go sit up in a tree and sit out in the woods and hunt in November. So I was able to do that and had a great time with family and rekindling the annual traditions and catching up with people. So that also throws some of the schedule off. However, in God's providence, we really didn't plan this, but in God's providence, we're opening up Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, to page 305, and it's December now, and we're talking about part two here, Revelation connected with the Nativity. So again, very timely message here. This, if I'm not mistaken, should be scheduled for December 23rd, this episode, 2022.
Perfect.
So there we go, right? You know, and
perfect.
Then I think my practice has been in the almost 15 years since we've been doing Christ the Center, where the Friday closest to New Year's Day, we typically like to do a year in review, and we have all the you know, top highlights, or at least selected highlights from Christ the Center in the preceding year. So looking at the calendar, I suspect that'll be the episode that comes out on New Year's Eve on December 30th. And then maybe we'll try to do something special in January. We've got another live episode we're working on. Going to be talking with some guests, coupled with a book launch in January. We're working on some other events, not necessarily tied up with Christ the Center, but looking at doing online and hybrid events and different academic symposia. So there's all sorts of interesting things in the queue that we have lined up. But we're back to our mainstay here, our bread and butter, which we aspire to once a month, but we don't necessarily commit to it. We do Voss Group. So yeah, I appreciate that. Thanks for the people that have written in and encourage us to get these out more timely. You know, we're doing what we can. It's just, we're humans. We've got other responsibilities and things going on, and we get to it when we can. So anyway, all that being said, Lane, it's great to be back to crack open Voss and get into some of this New Testament stuff. Before we get into the details of today's lesson, I mean, this has been the third one, I believe, since we've moved into the New Testament. Any thoughts on that transition in this book? We spent years and years and years working through the first 300 pages of the Old Testament, but what do you think now in this new era of Revelation?
Well, it's a beautiful thing that we've been able to make that transition, because within the history of special revelation, as Voss sets it forth, there are the Old Covenant is fundamentally preparation, anticipation, and paving the way for what we're arriving at in the new.
Mm-hmm.
So that history of special revelation that's progressive and organic is also telic. To put it in Voss's terms, eschatology precedes soteriology. So that means from the fall moving forward, the Old Testament not only has the Messiah as its central redemptive subject matter, but he is also its end or telos. He is the fulfillment and fruition of all of the promises of God, which find their binding center, their yes and amen, 2 Corinthians 1:20, in Jesus Christ. And so from one standpoint, I think our listeners might get a chuckle out of this. We've had about a 12-year venture into prolegomena,
mm-hmm,
for the climactic flowering of what was planted in seed form in Eden and blossomed progressively through the old, and now comes, particularly as we move to the nativity, to the incarnation, to the full blossom that reaches its revelatory climax in the person, work, and kingdom of Jesus Christ. So it's been Amen. It's been delightful to make that transition finally.
It's been fun. It's been a bit of a change of pace, but it's nice to see the organic unity and all of this now at work. We're coming here on the other side of things. There's something so critical or so essential when we're, you know, right here at this apex. So this is 400-year period roughly between Malachi, you know, or this final revelation that we have when we're looking at our English Bibles. And you see the, I believe about Second Chronicles is the last book of the Masoretic text or the Old Testament scriptures, if I'm not mistaken. But here, the way we've lined things up in the English Bible, we have, you know, the final historical piece of the Old Testament being Malachi, which is, I highly encourage people to read this time of year. You might not expect it, or you might not know why it's so significant, but read the whole book, but especially chapters 3 and 4, because it's so heavy on Elijah, and that connects to John the Baptist explicitly through Jesus Christ. The reason I bring that up is even though there's a 400-year period where God is not giving inscripturated revelation, this is this transition period. It's a huge transitional moment from the old covenant to the new. And so what we have with the annunciations and things we're going to be speaking about regarding the incarnation as an act, and then God's revelation as the interpretation of that act infallibly, this is other than the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection, this is the whole change in human history. If we could point to this moment, it's the coming of Christ and then his death and resurrection. So if we can collapse this roughly 33-year period into one point, roughly speaking, it's this moment that all of these thousands of years of revelation have been building up to this. And then now it's the unfolding of it, the unpacking of it, and the development of God's church, Christ's church, and the advancement of this message throughout the world. So in other words, and hopefully everyone who's been listening to Voss Group would be rolling their eyes to some degree saying, yes, obvious, this is the case. But a lot of evangelicals and certainly Christians who aren't evangelicals just don't read their Bible this way. They don't read it as an organic whole. And what was purposed from before is now come into full flower and fruition. So even though Christ is present naturally, organically, in other words, not artificially, he's not a forced imposition upon the Old Testament. He's not just the apostles rereading the Old Testament now in light of Jesus as if he wasn't there to begin with. No, now we see the types, the shadows, all coming into the seed form, coming into full flowering. So that's where we are here on page 305. We're talking about revelation connected with the nativity. I don't want to hijack things too much, Lane, but I've been reading Christianity and Liberalism, Machen's perhaps most well-known and best book. I've been reading that with a view towards the 100th anniversary next year, and thinking about this specifically given some activities we're going to be doing for the OPC Committee for the Historian, and also the Reform Forum Conference in October. We're going to be focusing on Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. But as I'm reading that, I'm working through it, like line by line, word by word, and I'm writing my own digest. I feel like I'm in seminary again, writing digests, right? I always hated when you assigned me digests, but I know it's for our good. It's like, what is this stupid thing? I'd rather just read it. Anyway, I'm going to get off on a tangent, but I'm reading it, writing my own notes. I'm using, for the nerds out there, I'm using Obsidian and Liquid Text. We'll talk about that. I talked about some of that stuff with Ben Glad, but I want to follow up on that in another episode someday. But I'm working through a detailed reading and an historical reading of Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, and stunned, just refreshed by the historical context that Machen's in, understanding what he's fighting against about classic liberalism and this critical view of the Bible, trying to de-supernaturalize everything. And I'm amazed at how, I shouldn't be amazed, but I was pleasantly surprised to just see so many of the themes of Voss's Self-Disclosure of Christ Present in Christianity and Liberalism. And I want to dive into that. I kind of want to ask Danny Oldinger, maybe we do an episode on that, comparing and contrasting and then comparing the timelines of the two and even the language of the two. It's just wonderful to see Machen working with Jesus' own self-conception of what he came to do, who he was, and seeing how similar Voss's teaching is here as well as in the Self-Disclosure of Christ. It's they're, you know, they're like this, obviously. They're both at Princeton and they're of a kind, but just pointing out what we take to be such basic orthodox truths, but recognizing that, you know, a majority, maybe not a good number of Christians at the time, even within the Presbyterian Church, is denying these basic things. We're not even at the level of the organic unity of the Old and New Testaments. Like, we're at the level of what and who is Jesus to begin with?
Exactly.
And so there's a great historical context. I know you've got a bunch we want to talk about early on, but I'm just thinking about here at the bottom of 305. We'll just keep that on the radar, this interplay between the supernatural and the historical.
Oh, absolutely.
And that's all in the background. There's all this Presbyterian history going on, not at the precise moment. I mean, it's still going on when Voss writes this, but I mean, the background is the battle over liberalism.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And Voss brings that out, if you think of the development of the biblical theology. Voss is constantly setting his reformed, progressive, organic, supernaturalist understanding of the history of special revelation. He's setting that over against the mechanical, natural, functionally unbelieving view of the modernists. And so these, just the very nature of this discipline, looking at revelation from the standpoint of its historical development, leads you on a collision course to precisely what you find in Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, Voss's Self-Disclosure, and Voss's Biblical Theology.
Yeah, it does. So where do we come to here on page 305, right up at the beginning, talking about word and deed revelation? We're talking about God acting in history. So God, the transcendent, the creator and sustainer of the universe, so far beyond and above us, he's transcendent, but yet acts in history. And now at the apex of that, the eternal Son of God, the pre-existent Messiah, as Voss calls him here, is incarnate. So how did these relate? What is going on here in terms of revelation? That's what we're talking about with the biblical theology. And I'm not speaking about the book of Revelation, although that's involved. We're talking about God revealing himself, doing things in history, and then telling us about them. Can you describe that relationship and why it's so important here, not only to Christianity, but even more specifically and even more cherished within the Reformed tradition?
Yeah. Voss cannot help himself in terms of reminding us of the methodology that he's proposing. And he says that the axiom that's governed everything we've looked at up to this point, and the axiom which will be applied to the incarnation and all that follows from it, the estate of humiliation and the climactic expression of Christ's glory in the estate of exaltation, humiliation, exaltation, he says, is summarized in this, the first sentence. The event precedes the interpretation of the event follows. The revelatory event precedes, the interpretation of the revelation follows. And when we apply this to the reality of the incarnation or nativity, the point is this, that the great event of the incarnation occurs in a punctiliar instant. It's a once for all and irreversible event. The Son of God takes to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then born of her, yet without sin. That inaugurates this great change, this shift from old to new, but it also inaugurates the estate of humiliation, which is the time of Jesus from his conception to his death on the cross and remaining under the power of death for 3 days. and provides the backdrop for his estate of exaltation, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and returning in glory at the end of this age. And the point is this, that the incarnation occurs as a once-for-all, irreversible, entirely unique event in redemptive history. And then you have a series of expanding interpretations of that event contained in the scriptures. So the incarnation, we could put it this way, to map this onto what we've said before, the incarnation is deed revelation. It's the event. It's the that climactic event that inaugurates Jesus' humiliation and exaltation, leads to it. And the scripture, New Testament scripture, is the God-breathed word revelation. And so Voss is simply saying this, that in the history of special revelation, there's an order. And that order is that the deed revelation initiates and is followed by word revelation that interprets what was initiated, what was disclosed, what was revealed in that deed. And the incarnation is a fantastic kind of central organizing way of illustrating this very point, because when Jesus becomes incarnate, around that event and its implications, around his incarnation and a state of humiliation on earth, giving way to his resurrection and exaltation into heaven, the whole of the New Testament is an exposition of the meaning and implications of that great event. And so Voss is saying, everything we've learned up until this point, we can now apply seamlessly to the incarnation, and it helps us see that the New Testament, in its essence, is God-breathed interpretation of the coming of Jesus.
Why is it so important to get the order correct, that we have deed and then interpretive word?
So, something like this. Here's why it's so important. The accent in biblical theology of a Reformed variety is not ethics. It's not timeless principles. It's not moral examples. It is an act of God or acts of God that fall in time that provide the basis for the redemption and ultimate perfection of God's people as heirs of his kingdom in union with the Messiah. And so the whole point of biblical theology is the fact, the grand fact, I'm channeling some Machen here, the grand fact, yeah, of Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, to glorify his Father, inaugurate his kingdom, and gather and perfect his people as participants of that kingdom and heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so what follows that by way of interpretation, apostolic preaching, apostolic writing, the committing of that apostolic writing to scripture, is the necessary corollary of that great redemptive, that great inbreaking of God's grace in Jesus Christ, which has brought fulfillment to the Old Testament scriptures and inaugurated the eschatological kingdom. And so if you, the reason why Voss wants to say that the deed revelation comes first is it's the deed revelation proper that accomplishes redemption, inaugurates the kingdom, and provides the basis for the destruction of all of God's enemies and the full final salvation of all of God's people. And then the scriptures are breathed out to interpret the significance of that great nexus of events in Jesus' suffering and glory for the church. Mm-hmm. And so the leading with the event of supernaturalistically wrought salvation in history becomes a critical and defining feature of Reformed biblical theology.
Mm-hmm. What is this incarnation point of view? Voss speaks about the pre-existent Messiah appearing in a vertical moment and entering into the stream of history. we're speaking here New Testament studies, more basically even just of biblical theology, which Voss describes and defines as the history of special revelation. However, there's a whole host of dogmatic or systematic theological considerations at work here as well. Systematic theology and biblical theology are both servants of exegetical theology. The exegetical theology is more basic and significant. We don't get our theology, you know, our systematics, we don't get apart from the Bible, although we can reflect upon nature to a degree. We also need special revelation. So there's a whole bunch that Voss is working with, perhaps even in some of his other writings theologically, that he doesn't stick into these two pages directly. But what are some foundational considerations that are important for considering with regard to this idea of an incarnation point of view that is the pre-existent Messiah?
Yeah, parse that. Let's parse that just a little bit. The incarnation point of view, all of which is hyphenated. I wonder sometimes, did Klein develop the hyphenated way of speaking from this phrase? I don't know. Incarnation point of view? I don't know. But here's what he, the three terms or phrases that need to be correlated in our thinking here, and this is a very important thing to recognize, is pre-existent Messiah appears now in incarnation in a vertical movement, a movement from heaven to earth, and enters into the stream of earth history, a visible calendar time history. And what that invokes, and what Voss is wanting us to recognize, is that invokes the dynamic of an immutable and living Trinitarian person in an act of condescension, entering from heaven to earth into history by assuming to himself a true humanity. And one of the things that I think Voss is bringing into view here is this is a vertical view. We've talked so much in Voss's biblical theology about the horizontal movement, yeah, the movement from promise to fulfillment. Mm-hmm. What Voss is centering here, at least in this section, just in this paragraph, is that in addition to that, there's this vertical condescension of a living and immutable Trinitarian person into history without being determined by or changed by that history. Let me give you a quote, Camden. I think this is one thing Voss wants us to remember here, is that when you start from the pre-existent and move from the move vertically from heaven to earth, he says this in the Reformed Dogmatics 342. He says, in the Logos, a divine person who is immutable is present from eternity. If there can be but one person in the mediator, and the divine person cannot be eradicated or changed, then it is self-evident that this one person is the divine person of the Logos. One can only maintain the immutability of God if he holds to the deity of the person of the mediator. Now, notice in that quote from the Reformed Dogmatics, which all of our listeners should own both the Reformed Dogmatics, yeah, and the Biblical Theology and read them in tandem.
Yes.
But notice Voss ascribes of the person of the Son that he cannot be changed or eradicated as he enters into union with the assumed humanity. He isn't changed in the work of creation. He is not changed. His divine person is not changed or eradicated in the event of the incarnation. And his argument is kind of stunning because he says the only way we can maintain the immutability of God is if we maintain the immutability and the deity of the second person of the Trinity, both in creation and especially in redemption, and in the event of the incarnation. And so I think what we have in Voss, at least initially here, is his insistence that the person of the mediator cannot change either in creation or in incarnation. And Camden, I don't want to get too far into Voss's reform dogmatics, but I don't know if you have it. Maybe you could read it.
I don't. I have it, but it's not at my fingertips.
Yeah, I've got it. Well, let me just remind our listeners of something that I think is useful to help them remember what Voss has said about the immutability of the person of the Son of God in creation and in redemption. And I'm just going to give the page numbers and summarize the quotes, but I think this will prove useful to people. In his Reformed Dogmatics 1:178, he reminds us that God is not changed by the act of creation. The creation is not a change in the Creator, but a change in the creature, a change from potential to actual being. So the creation goes from being potential to actual, but Voss's point is that there's no unactualized potential in God the Creator. He is immutable, he is impassible, he is simple, he's self-contained as the Creator. And then so in the quote-unquote new relation to creation, the creation changes, the relation changes, the Creator doesn't. He doesn't take on new qualities or properties. And then I will say this, in the Reformed Dogmatics 3, I believe this is right around 42 and following, he says, in the hypostatic union, this is the key for our listeners to recognize, in the hypostatic union, in the event of the incarnation, you see the extension of the logic of creation, where the immutable Creator relates to the mutable creature without change or modification. Mm. And he says this. He says, in Jesus, as incarnate, the deity has not ceased to be deity. And listen, is not in the least altered or changed by the incarnation, except insofar as through the person has entered into a new relationship. Nor is the true humanity elevated on the supposition of the eternity of the person, except insofar as it has entered into a new and entirely unique relationship. Now, let me put it simply and get us back to the biblical theology as quickly as we can here. But this is important because this quote from RD1 and RD3 amplifies Voss's point about the incarnation, this pre-existent son entering into time. The change in the incarnation is not in the Son in himself, but a change in relation. The eternal person of the Son, for the first time, assumes to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and according to Voss, in that event, is not in the least, as a person, altered or changed by the incarnation, but has entered into a new relationship. And so, in the least, maintains his absolute immutability. The new relation affirms an authentic relation to humanity. And so, the incarnation operates on the same logic of the creator-creature relation. The Son does not change when he creates. The Son does not change when he incarnates, yet he relates to what is created authentically in creation, and he relates to that human nature by way of assumption in the incarnation. And so the incarnation point of view, in which the pre-existent Son of God enters into time without change in the assumption of true humanity, is just that, and it's not something else. And I'd encourage our listeners maybe to pause and reflect on that point, which I'll summarize in this way. Neither in the work of creation nor in the event of the incarnation is the person of the Son of God changed or eradicated.
Mm-hmm.
New relation in each case, distinct relations in each case, but the Son in his person remains immutable, eternal, and impassible as the eternal Son in a new relation. I think that's profound. Now, that's not, as Voss is going to say, that's not the main point that he's going to develop here, but it's a point that if it's not recognized, can quickly turn a person's Christology in the direction of great error.
Oh, all sorts of problems. We see this in all sorts of modernist theologies, different permutations of messing this up. I think we certainly wouldn't want to take away from that unified point or explaining the similarity by saying that neither in the act of creation nor in the act of incarnation, specifically speaking, is the person changed. But it's at least worth mentioning also that the incarnation is different metaphysically than purely the act of creation, because in the incarnation we have a hypostatic union. We have the Son of God properly assuming a second nature, which is not true of the Godhead, excellent point. Father, Son, and Spirit, when they're created, they're not assuming a new nature, so that we have a divine nature and then somehow a creational nature. And then when Christ is incarnate, we have the person of the Son who has a divine nature, a creational nature, and then a human nature. This we just need to make that point clear, that it's possible for the relation to change independent of an assumption of a nature.
That's an excellent point.
Yeah, sure. So those are the dogmatic considerations, some of the presuppositions, and this isn't reading into Voss so much as just connecting, historically speaking, his own writings, because he wrote the RD prior to.
Connecting the dots. And Camden, I don't want to plug the upcoming course. I guess I am, but it's not my intention. But in a forthcoming module on Van Til's doctrine of the person and work of Christ and his view of incarnation, redemptive history, we talk about the way, one more way, and I'll be very brief, that the incarnation differs from creation, is that when the Son takes to himself the true body and reasonable soul, that hypostatic union is a personalizing union. The humanity of Jesus is what we could call impersonal. It's personal in union.
We call an hypostatic and an hypostatic union, both very critical to maintain in order. Those are essential components of orthodoxy here.
And in the course, we developed that. But just to say here that in that personalizing union, which is sui generis, entirely unique, categorically unrepeatable, it doesn't happen before nor after, that in that, and all of the differences that we want to maintain, the person of the Son remains the independent, immutable, and self-contained person that was generated from the Father before all worlds. Mm-hmm. So so this is, like you said, Kim, this is something very foundational that cannot be missed. And that's why Voss flags it. And that's why we've spent some time talking about it. But when it comes to that doctrine just summarized, Voss says that on this point, that the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, contain references and allusions to it, that this doctrine we just summarized is more plain in Jesus' own teaching in John's Gospel. This doctrine we just talked about is rounded off in explicit form in Paul, and then given its classic formulation in the Gospel of John and Book of Revelation. And so he's saying that what we're saying here is not speculative and philosophical, but it is referenced and alluded to in the Synoptics, made more plain by Jesus' teaching in John's Gospel, rounded off and brought to classic formulation in Paul, Gospel of John, and Book of Revelation. And so everything else we're going to say about the Nativity or the Incarnation is going to presuppose and depend on this theology of his person. And then Voss kind of shifts gears about midway down 305, and he says, All that being said, the movement we're going to consider, quote, is a movement that is seen to partake of a horizontal character. And our listeners, those who've been listening to Voss Group for all these years, will know instantly what Voss is saying. But just for those who might be jumping in and saying, what in the world is he saying? It's very simple. He's saying that this high Christology that we've just mapped out is basic, presupposed, fundamental, and non-negotiable. But when we're looking at the nativity from the standpoint of the text that we're going to summarize and survey next time, the movement is from promise to fulfillment. The movement is a progressive and organic line in the history of special revelation. Why? Because the method of biblical theology consists in the study of the historical, supernatural, progressive, and organic development of a line. It's a supernatural historical organism that moves from promise to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, from seed to bud to full blossom in Jesus Christ. And so he says, we're going to follow that method, even though we're not going to exclude or deny the other aspect of the occurrence, the vertical movement. So what is he saying? He's saying that when we're doing our biblical theology and we're looking at the line of historical development, we are not for a second excluding or denying the immutable person of the Son of God who is condescending from heaven to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. So he's really giving us a full-orbed view of how the vertical and how the horizontal are mutually assumed and mutually contextualize one another at every point in a robust Reformed biblical theology. And that is a lesson that I think all who love and appreciate Reformed biblical theology need to remember, because it's very easy to set one against the other, to say, well, if God acts in history, he's got to change, he's got to grow, he's got to develop. And others who say, well, if it's God who is acting, the historical becomes irrelevant or discardable. And Voss is saying, no, we're going to give both equal emphasis and full priority, but our method of biblical theology is going to focus on that historical development. It's a very useful point.
Sure. You know, speaking of that horizontal relationship, the movement from earlier to later, from promise to fulfillment, Voss also mentions historical references and allusions in further synoptic gospels, things that we'll talk about, no doubt, in future pages and future chapters of Voss's old book. As you mentioned, that movement and that diagram, even we could diagram this in terms of this development of Revelation. How does this pertain? I mean, what do you want to go next in terms of this, what Voss is presenting in terms of this supernatural act of God in history, as opposed to modernism and liberalism? What is Voss preparing us for regarding the future consideration of the history of special revelation?
Well, Camden, you pointed this out. I don't often tell people what we say before we go on. Usually we just say, hey, what are we going to do? Talk about this, and then we go. But you did point out how important you thought a quote on page 305 toward the end was. And I think you're dead right about what Voss is saying. Let me read it and then just make a comment or two on it, and then Please. Let you explain, because I know you've been thinking about it a lot. When we talk about, if we use Voss's triangle, A is the immutable person of the eternal Son of God. B is the way his incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation are promised in the Old Covenant. C on a diagram would be its realization in his incarnation, his humiliation, his exaltation. If we used the diagram, his point is that whether you're dealing with the eternal Son being promised or the eternal Son being incarnated in history, you must remember that the supernatural, immutable, living person of the Son of God relates authentically to history in terms of promise and fulfillment. That's the basic way of putting it. It's the ABCs of Christology. A, preexistence. B, promises, types, and shadows for signifying Christ to come and applying him in appropriate saving way. And then C, the full realization of Christ crucified and ascended as the incarnate Son of God, gives this triangular expression helps us see that the triangular expression accounts for that preexistence and the historical movement from promise to fulfillment. Summing all that up now, Voss says this on page 305. He says the historical can be supernatural. The supernatural can enter history and so become a piece of the historical in its highest form. There is no mutual exclusiveness. Now, I want you to speak on this, Kevin, because you had mentioned so much, but let me just say this much. Let me parse that just very basically. The historical can be supernatural. Well, let me put it this way. The revelation in history of the Son of God is supernatural. Why? The immutable and living person of the Son reveals himself in promises, types, and shadows in the old and takes to himself a true body and reasonable soul in history so that the supernatural person of the immutable and eternal Son of God appears in calendar time. That's point one. Secondly, and as a corollary of this, the supernatural can enter history, and as the supernatural enters, he's not determined by history or changed by the historical process, though he relates. So he relates without being determined or changed. And therefore, the revelation of this Son as incarnate has become a piece of the historical in its highest form. Meaning what? That the eternal and unchangeable Son of God has taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul in time, made atonement for sin, been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and his appearing in history, though he is not of history, he has appeared in history. Though he's not determined by history, he has appeared in history. Though he's not changed by history, he has appeared in history. And in his humanity, has suffered, died, been raised, ascended into glory. That is a permanent piece of the historical in its highest form. And what Voss is wanting us to say is that historical appearance is the highest and fullest expression of the supernaturalism of Jesus' person set on display. And so it destroys both modernist naturalism and biblicist mutualism in a single stroke.
Hmm.
It's quite stunning.
Yeah, I mean, just in summary, I mean, I don't have much to add to that other than maybe just a simple way to think about it. Either you have some, the classic liberals, who say that the supernatural doesn't exist, or if it does, it can't enter history. So any study of the Bible, has to be just based on, naturalism. It's not in our grid to even allow the supernatural considerations. So you have a whole range of approaches to this, this Gefühl that let's turn all of religion into just ethics and feeling, romantic notions. You also have, this history of religion school where you have Rudolf Bultmann and trying to take off the husk of everything and get down to the kernel of what's actually there, remove all the supernaturalism and that sort of thing. So you have a whole wing of theological investigation that says the supernatural can't be there in history. But then you also have this terrible approach, which might sound better, but in the end form, it's really no better, no different, where it's, yeah, the supernatural can enter history, but then the transcendent God is changed as a result of it.
Exactly.
So it's a compromise, which you end up with what Van Til's always talking about, this pantheizing tendency. Interestingly enough, another point of historical context, as I've been reading Christianity and Liberalism, Machen talks a ton about that too. So, you know, that's been on our mind from Van Til Group. And obviously I've read Christianity and Liberalism a bunch of times before, but you know how you read things now in a different context and with other things on your mind, you see, it'd be an interesting thing to pull back and try to understand, you know, Machen's consideration there and how much of Machen's Christianity and Liberalism and his warning against pantheistic tendencies might be in the background of Defense of the Faith by Cornelius Van Til. So Van Til isn't being idiosyncratic or weird or just doing, you know, finding a pantheist behind every bush, even though they're not there. Well, if he was, then Machen was too. So you end up with a whole host of other unorthodox, heterodox Christologies, you know, that are closer to us at Reform Forum and those involved at Van Til Group. For me, Karl Rahner, where Rahner, you know, has a transcendent God involved in history, but God isn't so much changed by that history as Rahner reformulates his Trinitarian theology in a way that is almost kind of using history as the alpha point. And so making God and God's communication, the Father's communication of Son and Spirit, reflected in his history as some sort of an analogical reflection. Or our brother and friend Carlton Wynn, who did some work, quite a bit of work, and wrote a dissertation on Wolfhard Pannenberg, perhaps maybe one of the greatest examples of having the Trinity affected by history that we can find. So would you rather have a classic liberal or Pannenberg or Rahner? I reject the question. I reject my options.
What else can you
offer me is what I'm saying. I don't like the, I don't like the menu. You got anything off menu? Yeah.
I'll take the deeper Protestant conception. Thank exactly. you. A pox on those other houses.
Right.
That's really helpful, Camden. It's, you know, and when Voss says the historical can be supernatural, that destroys the naturalism of the modernist. When he says that the supernatural can enter history, he means, as we've seen, without being eradicated or changed by entering into history. And so it really is quite astonishing that Voss lays bare modernist naturalism, biblicist mutualism, and other forms of mutualism in a kind of single stroke here. And I know that when our readers, the readers of the biblical theology and those who listen to us speak about it, when they're reading through this, I bet that they read through a section like this and say, yeah, I kind of think I know what Voss is saying. Let me move on. But if you digest this material and understand it, the depth of the exegetical insight, resting as it does in such a rich, robust theology of the person and work of Christ, it takes on a new depth and vibrancy and vitality that it wouldn't otherwise. And so, as slow going as it may be, that's why we try to camp out on this and lay it all bare so that we can continue to watch the real blossoming of the whole flower of Christ as understood, not in that modernist naturalist framework, not in that biblicist mutualist framework, but in terms of this unwavering, self-conscious, deeper Protestant conception that Voss is developing and applying now to the history of special revelation. It's quite beautiful, and it's really quite timely as we're moving now. This, I believe, will be aired the 23rd of this year. I think it will hopefully help for a deeper and more profound appreciation of who actually entered the world and what that entails.
Let's preview a little bit of next time. We're looking specifically at the prophecy of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. Why is this significant? What can be said about it to set the stage for hopefully January's episode?
Sure. Well, Kim, it's a little, do you think it's a little long to read? I can just kind of bring some high
That's up
points
to
out.
you. Either or, it doesn't matter.
Let's read it.
Okay.
It's always edifying. Do you have it
Yeah,
before
I'll
you, or
read
would
it.
you like me
Sure.
to read it?
No,
Okay.
I'll read it. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
Well, this, of course, is a prophecy that serves two functions. It announces the forerunner of Jesus and John the Baptist, and it tells of what Jesus coming into the world accomplishes on behalf of his people and in light of the history of special revelation. And Voss says that the incarnation of Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ, is associated with, quote, the house of God's servant David, that was spoken by the prophets, verses 69 and 70, is the fulfillment of the oath sworn to Abraham, 71, and was spoken in promise form by the prophets of old, from the fall forward, from the beginning of the new world of redemption, until now. The prophets spoke of these things. So the movement that Voss pinpoints in light of the prophecy here of Zechariah is the movement. Zechariah's prophecy is the movement of a comprehensive history of redemption, taking into account the oldest of the prophets, Abel, moving from the promises made to Abraham and David, and setting the person and work and kingdom of Jesus Christ in that redemptive historical context as the capstone to that history of special revelation. It's a movement that accomplishes the redemption of his people, 68, 69, saves from the hands of the enemy, 71, and shows forth the mercy in Christ promised to the Father, 72, so that John the Baptist will be the last great old covenant prophet whose ministry heralds and prepares the coming of the one who will be Abraham's offspring, David's greater son, and David's Lord, and who will give light and life and freedom and fearlessness to his people as they serve him, delight in him, and find in him the kingdom of God and all of the promises of God and all of the saving presence of God bound up inseparably. It's the coming into history of the pre-existent Lord who will be born of a woman, the Lord of glory who will be hanged on a cross, the immutable and impassible person of the Son who will suffer and die, rise for his people as incarnate, and in so doing will confer himself and all of the promises that are yes and amen in him on his people, so that this glorious, these ABCs of theology, serve ultimately the worship and enjoyment of the living and true God in Jesus Christ. And if you notice all of that language, all of it is speaking in terms of the historical movement from promise to the historical reality of fulfillment in the person, the incarnate person of Jesus Christ. And Voss is saying that is helping us see the essence of this biblical theological method that focuses on the progressive, organic, and supernatural line of the history of special revelation that reaches its telos, its consummative telos, in Jesus Christ. So he's once again illustrating, I think, and we can from this text and many others, illustrating the method of biblical theology in a way not divorced from the creedal and reformed orthodoxy of the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's quite beautiful.
It is. It is. We're looking forward to talking more about this next month, Lord willing. We'll also get back to Grace and Glory, Voss's sermons with our friend Danny Olinger. We're going to do one of those soon. So we'll probably be picking up in the middle of or toward the bottom of page 306 in this Banner of Truth edition of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Get a copy if you don't have one. Really critical, really essential. You need to have this, if not multiple copies of this in your library. So a lot of good stuff going on. Please visit reformedforum.org for information about our other courses. We're working hard to edit and produce more courses. Encourage you also to visit us on our donate page to help us. We have a year-end campaign underway at the very moment. We've titled it Every Person Mature, which is a line from Colossians 1:28, which is our theological mission here to support the church in presenting every person mature in Christ. If you haven't heard already, you're not signed up for our email newsletter or haven't checked the website or other podcasts, then we have a matching campaign underway. We're very delighted and couldn't be happier to have someone come alongside us. We're trying to raise $150,000 from 150 different donors by the end of the year 2022. So if you hear this, there should be 8 days remaining. If you're hearing this the day this comes out. But the good news is we have a donor who is committed to matching up to $75,000 in donations. So we're already halfway there, relatively speaking, if we get the commitments and the pledges for the other half of that. So please, if you find it in your heart, if you have the means and ability, of course, considering your local church and other considerations, but if you have the means and ability, would like to see us continuing to develop and produce Reformed theological resources for the local church, not only in the United States, but around the world entirely for free. We produce all of our courses, video courses, these podcasts, everything we put out for free around the world and try to get them everything, at least all the courses translated into Spanish and Chinese for a global audience. Then please head on over to reformedforum.org/donate. And your gift, up to a total of $75,000, will be matched, doubled, before the end of the year. So act now if you can over at reformedforum.org/donate. If you got any comments or questions, you can send them over through the contact page on the website or just send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for listening. We hope you have a good year. And if I'm correct, we'll be with you next week to talk about and share with you highlights and clips from the year. We look forward to doing that. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.